Good morning. We are going to continue in our message series. Right now, we're following the Bible, and we're going to be in Jeremiah. Today, I'm going to highlight a few different passages. If you want to land in a place so you're ready to go, Jeremiah 25 is going to kind of be the main scripture, but I'm kind of going to be a little bit all over the place this morning. I don't know how that's any different than another morning, but today. So I want to kind of just follow where we've been. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with us the way of Jesus, the way that God makes the world right, is through the suffering love of the Son of Man. That this is a sort of new idea to the disciples who are following Jesus. That the Son of Man would also be the suffering servant as a light bulb moment for the New Testament scriptures, them sorting through this then, is how does suffering love become the way God makes the world right. Then we also, last week, we spoke about God calling us to the way of the Lord. And I didn't say it because I didn't want it to misdirect, but it's law. We look, we ask, and we walk in the way of the Lord. We look for the way, we ask for its wisdom. In the text there in Jeremiah, it was ask for the ancient paths. And then it's left up to us. Would we walk in it? And so maybe this week you thought of that and were like, hey, I need to look for the path. I need to ask for wisdom and seek God's counsel, and I need to walk in it. Maybe it was an encouraging thing for you last week. You had a practical sermon and you could actually use it. So this morning, I want to dig a little bit deeper into asking for the ancient path. Asking for what I believe that term to mean, the truth of God's Word. Like, what does it look like for us in our sort of neck of the woods to ask for the ancient wisdom? And to do that this morning, I would like to eventually arrive at Jeremiah 25. But before we get there, I want to talk about all of the things, not all of the things, but a lot of the things that I sort of see that sort of get us in the way of asking for the ancient path, finding the truth in our world. There is this sort of telling moment at the scene between Pontius Pilate and Jesus Christ. And Pilate asks the question, what is truth? In a culture like ours, it can be difficult to find the truth. In 1987, I think this is right, how many advertisements were people exposed to in a day? 50. In 2018, how many advertisements are you exposed to in one day? 5,000. Think about that. 5,000 advertisements in one day. And you think, no, that couldn't possibly be true. Just think about your Facebook feed. There's advertisements on the side. There's advertisements in the middle. Think about listening to the radio. How many different advertisements? And you pause and you're like, ugh, another advertisement. And you listen to that all day. You're going to be exposed to 300, 400 advertisements just in that. Flip on your TV. You drive down the road. You have billboard after billboard and one message after the next. 5,000 advertisements. And the advertisements are designed precisely to create with you a sense of discontentment. A sense of, I'm missing something and I need something. And so for me, a question starts to pop up in my head and in my heart. How do I find truth when I'm inundated with 5,000 messages of something steering me in 5,000 different paths to try and find what will completely give me the sense of satisfaction and a sense of self-worth? How do you arrive at truth in a world filled with so much noise about what you need? 5,000 advertisements a day. I get 25 minutes with you, if you're still awake through the majority of it, to try and upend and undo 5,000 times 7, 35,000 advertisements this week, and I have to be the sort of still calm voice that tells you that Jesus Christ is love and He loves you. I have my work cut out for me, but it's not just that. I read an article this week, and it utterly broke me. There's a thing called Snapchat dysmorphia. I didn't know what it meant either. I had to read the article. But there's this app. It's called Snapchat. I fundamentally do not understand it. You take a picture and you send it to people, and it's a $1 billion company. It's like this already existed. But all of the parents followed their kids to Facebook, and then they followed them to Twitter, and then they followed them to Instagram, and then they followed them to Snapchat. So Snapchat will probably not exist next week. We'll be talking about it like MySpace. But right now, Snapchat is this thing where you take the kids take pictures and they avoid their parents, so they think. But they're there and they're watching. And what has happened is you can have, is to make it fun and more relevant, is they have added these filter things. So or am I talking correctly, kids? Youths, right? You can add filters. And these filters are a fun thing. You can have a lot of fun with them. I was meticulous in my preaching preparation this week, and I had a little fun with Snapchat. And so I thought, man, that looks pretty good. So you can start adding these filters, and like, hey, man, you know, it's like, this totally represents me, right, you know? And so I was having a little fun. I kept going, you know, nothing like Time Killer. Like, that's a cool dude, you know? And what else do I have up there, Riley? I see, I think these are some good looks. Now, pause right there. Now, I think the next picture, so what you can also do, you can add these add-on things, and you can stretch your face. Did I stretch my face in the next one? Yeah. That's a good look, right? You can manipulate your face, and you can do different things. If you get, I know it's disgusting. I'll get to the next thing really quick. I like how lush the beard looks, though. I'm going to work on that. But you can change the eyes a little bit, and you can adjust things. You can adjust your face. You can make yourselves look like someone famous. Here's my doppelganger, Jim Gaffigan. He steals all my jokes, so I might as well look like him. That's how I feel. But with all of the right contortions and all of the right things you can do on Snapchat, you can make yourself look like this. And I feel like we're brothers. I mean, really. I mean, the resemblance is sort of frightening, you know. It's just kind of like, how come I don't have an acting career making millions of dollars? That's what I keep asking myself, if I look this good. I'm making light of and joking about something that this Snapchat, you can get off Brad Pitt, I want him to focus on me. This Snapchat dysmorphia is this. Teenage girls, and probably boys too, but they've fallen in love with the distortion. They can make themselves look the way that they want to look. If their eyes are too far apart, they can narrow them. If they have a blemish on their skin, they can get rid of it. They've fallen so in love with the distortion that they don't want to look at themselves anymore in the mirror. We got to help our children. We got to help our children who are living in a world where it's so easy to distort the truth about themselves. I have two daughters to raise and a son, and I want nothing more for them to have a deep sense of security in knowing that they are beautiful in the eyes of their father, their mother, and their heavenly father. That they don't have to distort their appearances to find their value and worth from some perfect stranger on the internet. But that's just what is happening. Such a deep sense of insecurity about how we look on the outside, how we feel on the inside, that we have to find our truth about how we want to feel. And so in a world where there's 5,000 advertisements, and some of those advertisements are, this is what you look like if you have value and worth. In a world where we can so easily distort our appearances, I wonder, how do we find the truth when the distortion seems so good? And friends, we live in a loud and obnoxious and broken world. I think about all of the different things that sort of undermine our pursuit of truth. our pursuit of what is true and good and asking for the ancient paths. And I start thinking about the wisdom that we share with each other. Raise your hand with me if you've ever heard the phrase, follow your heart. Right? That is the wisdom of today. You have an important decision to make. You come downstairs and you ask your spouse, what should I wear today? And they say, follow your heart. What makes you happy? It's like, all right, I'm going to wear my pajamas today. When we are faced with important decisions about our career, we offer the same counsel. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. When we think about what we're going to eat for dessert, we say, well, what's going to make you happy? Follow your heart. Everybody with me? If the same counsel for how you choose your dessert and how you choose your career is follow your heart, you're going to have one great life, aren't you? Everything's going to work out just fine and happy, and everything's going to be great. Just that illustration undermines the common wisdom of the world, but we actually have, Jeremiah, who gives us a good phrase or a good way to sort of undermine it. It's Jeremiah 18:12. He's giving them the counsel, follow the way of the Lord, ask for the ancient paths. And this is what the people say. It's no use. We'll follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to our own stubbornness, to the stubbornness of our own evil hearts. The problem with following your every whim and following your every thing that would make you happy and following your heart is this thing that is tucked away in there. We don't know what's best. Our hearts are fickle. We make one decision and we second guess it a moment later. In our culture, in our world, what I have found over and over again is the wisdom our culture offers itself is this: follow your heart. But it's not only that, it goes one step further. It is that the wisdom of the world says you make up your sort of own truth and you make up your own way. And the way you do that, the way that you live your best life now is for you to be yourself, for you to be your own genuine you. And to do that, you have to follow your heart. And in a culture like ours, where that's the conventional wisdom that we operate and function within, and there's total grace if you've said it this week. We'll forgive you this week, but don't do it next, right? But the wisdom of that then says that the greatest sin then of our culture, if you want to really sin in the eyes of our world, the greatest sin you can do, and I want to make sure I say it right, the greatest sin of our culture is to stand in the way of someone trying to be themselves. Heaven forbid that you stand in the way of someone who's going down a path that could hurt them. And so the worst thing you can do in a culture where it's permissive and encouraged to follow your heart is to say to someone, your heart is going to lead you on a path of destruction and hurt and pain. Does that make sense? And that's the world we live in. And so I start hearing this question pop up in my head, and I start wrestling with, how do you speak truth to a world where people don't want to listen? And they don't want to think that there's something wrong with what they're trying to do. And more important part of that is, how does that truth become love? And not this sort of judgmental criticism in our world. And so I'm wrestling deeply and trying to figure out, how do we find our way in this world? How do we find truth in a world where advertisements, there's 5,000 of them coming at us every moment? How do we find the truth in our world when there is so much distortion about what appears to be true and what appears to be good? How do we find our way in the midst of worldly wisdom that undermines finding God? How about, there's more. It's ridiculous. Facebook. Where will we find our truth when all we do is compare ourselves with others? It was the first week of school this week. and it was delightful. There were tons of pictures on my Facebook feed. First day of school, and all the parents were happy. The kids are going out of the house. Praise the Lord. Some of them looked really nice and all dutied up and hair combed over. The kids were ready for school. We didn't get the first day home from school look. We got the first moment out the door when they're still prim and proper. And then something happened. The second day of school, then there was these comparisons. Well, I'm not a good mom. I didn't get my first day pictures up. But here's the second day, and did you hear the comparison? This moment, I don't measure up. I don't feel like I'm the right mom. I don't think like I... And this sense of insecurity and this discontentment and this comparison and this thing starts eating away at us. The measure of our parenting is not whether or not we reach a Facebook page at the right moment at 8 o'clock in the morning and say, look at my kids, they made it. And then tearing ourselves down and eating at our souls because we don't measure up to what our neighbors are doing. We have a hard enough time on our own in a world with 5,000 messages telling us otherwise. We don't need our own selves beating us up, but we do it every single day. And I wonder, how do we find the truth when we compare ourselves? And that comparison starts eating away at who we are. And we wonder why I don't have this and why I don't have that or why I'm not happy like them. And on it goes. And we start wondering why we feel the way we feel and do what we do, and we start breaking ourselves apart. Last culture thing, and then we'll arrive at a point. There's this thing called Twitter. I like Twitter. You can choose who you follow. I follow theologians, church guys, and my wife who posts once every 2 years. The thing about Twitter is there's people on there who have millions of followers. And here's my sort of rub. What we do is we see, oh, this person has a million followers. And we say, they must be someone I need to follow. Have you done it? I've done it. How do we find truth when our only prerequisite for following someone is whether or not they're popular? It's just a click of a button. I'm going to follow them. Everybody else is doing it. I'm sure the elderly, I don't know what your Twitter was when you were younger. I'm trying to be relevant to you too, but I don't know what to say. So, but I'm sure we've all felt the pressure of following the popular. Everybody else is doing it. And so how do we sort of align ourselves? Put this sort of structure to our lives, this truth that is supposed to pour out from us and be who we are. How do we ask for the ancient paths? More importantly, perhaps, is how do we listen? How do we learn to listen to the Word of God and faithfully pay attention to it? In Jeremiah 25, we have our text for this morning. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah. That was the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, which the prophet Jeremiah spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of King Josiah, son of Amon of Judah, to this day. How many years? 23. This is what Jeremiah said. The word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken it persistently to you, but you have not listened. And though the Lord persistently sent you all his servants, the prophets, You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear when they said, Turn now, every one of you, from your evil way and wicked doings, and you will remain upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your ancestors from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. For 23 years, each and every single day, persistently, over and over and over again, Jeremiah is a man filled with the Word of God, and he is announcing and he is proclaiming. Over and over again, more so than any other book in all of the Bible, we get the phrase, the Word of the Lord. More so than Deuteronomy, more so than Psalms, we get the Word of the Lord is on the lips of Jeremiah, and he is persistently, over and over again, under threat of death, under threat of arrest, under threat of being beaten. Jeremiah enters into a world that is opposed to the truth of God's Word, is opposed to God Himself, and he stands up and he preaches and he says, Come back. Come back to God and turn from evil and find your way again and again and again. He says it over and over again. 23 years, our text says. He was persistent in his message to turn and find your way back to God. Yet verse 7 says this. Yet you did not listen. You didn't listen to me, says the Lord. And so you have provoked me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. Here's the frightening thing. I've outlined all of the ways in which we're distracted. All of these things that have come into our lives. And there's so much more. I've only hit a few. And I find myself right there in the saddle with the Israelites. And I feel like so many times Jeremiah is saying it right to me. Over and over again, God's Word calling me back to Him. And I just sort of sit there with my hands over my ears. La, 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 don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me where to go. I like my life as it is. Friends, we find ourselves in this sort of story having the same sort of heart and ears as the Israelites do so many times. What were they filled with but distractions themselves? All of these things, all of these idols, all of these sexual immorality, and all of these things that were just so much more entertaining than being present and faithful to God. Did Jeremiah need to preach one more sermon? Or did the people of God need to listen to one? I feel sorry for the prophet. Sorry for the guy who woke up every single day and faced turmoil and heartache to preach the truth. And call people to Jesus, or call people back to God. You would think that the great I Am, Jesus Christ, would have been more effective. He's the Son of Man, of course. He's God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He stood up and he preached a sermon one day, much shorter than mine. See, he was great. I have to work at it. And he preached this sermon. He got up in front of people and he started telling them about these seeds and this sower. And the sower, he tells us all about the sower who goes out. And you guys are familiar with this story, I'm quite confident. And what does the sower do? Does he just plant in the wonderful good soil? No, this is the call and response thing. No, he doesn't, Jordan. What does he do? He just sort of indiscriminately just starts throwing the seeds out, and he's throwing it on the path. And what happens to the seed on the path? Who comes in? The birds come in, and they scoop it up. And some of it lands on the rocks. And what do we know about rocks and planting? Well, they don't take root, do they? The sun comes up, it scorches the seed, and nothing happens. Some of it lands in the thatch, in the thicket, and the seed never gets really a chance. It just all gets choked out. But he says some of that seed, some of it gets planted in a good soil. And what does that do? But it bears this most beautiful and wonderful, abundant fruit. It overflows in fruitfulness because it's finally landed in the right soil. The disciples are confused. What are you talking about, Jesus? And this is so good because Jesus actually tells us what he was saying. But first, he tells them to pay attention. He gives them this sort of like, hey guys, the whole point of this is that you would pay attention to what's going on. And says in Matthew 13, he starts explaining to them why he's teaching in parables, and I think there's a connection here. The disciples ask him, why are you speaking in parables? He answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For those who have, more will be given, and they will have in abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive. And this is the indictment of Jesus. He says, for this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But he says this to you, and he says this to his disciples, and he says this to all of the people who will say, I will seek the Lord, and their hearts will find me. That if you would choose to seek the Lord in the midst of all of the distractions, you would find this. But blessed are your eyes, and blessed are your ears. For your eyes they see, and your ears they hear. Truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people, they longed to see what you see, but did not see, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear. So then hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. And this is what is sown in the path. The seed is the word of the kingdom of God, and it's available to you. This kingdom is for you. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but cares for the world and the lure of wealth, and it chokes the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and in another 30. You all seek me and find me. And when you all seek me, you will find me with all of your heart. You will find the Lord. I started the sermon the way I did because I want for you to have a lens in which you look in the world. Do you see the distortion? Do you hear the announcements over and over and over again. You see, this is the truth of our world. Sin is going to be glamorized. Sin is going to be painted in the most beautiful of pictures. And the way of Jesus is going to be undermined at every corner, at every turn. Think about any television show you've watched in the last 5 years. You'll be hard-pressed outside of Duck Dynasty to see a family sitting around and praying. And besides Joanna Gaines and Chip Gaines, I don't know how you're going to remodel your house. But over and over again, the way of Jesus is undermined, and the way of sin is glamorized. In a world like ours, the way you find truth, and here it is, the way you find truth is by seeking Jesus. It's by every moment of every day saying, I'm going to fix my eyes on Him. And it's cultivating a soil that doesn't get so enamored with the riches of our world. It's cultivating a soil that is deeply concerned with seeking first the kingdom of Christ. Not so worried about appearances. Not so worried about all of these things that we're told that we need to be worrying about. Choking out our joy with comparisons. Friends, this morning I just want you to breathe in the goodness of God in His holy and wonderful word. And the challenge is this. In the midst of all of the distractions, would you say, pause? Would you rest? And would you trust that if you seek Him, He will find you? Let's pray. God, You are so good to us. And despite our often hard-heartedness, despite our stubbornness, God, You have come for us. You've sent Your Word, Jesus Christ, to dwell here with us, to announce the truth that there is one way back to You, that there is one way that You're going to turn Your world around, that there is one way, and it's the way of Jesus Christ. God, in the midst of the distractions, in the midst of our own heartache and frustrations, in the midst of our walk, God, please come alongside us. Nourish and strengthen us. Bless every single one of my friends here, God, as we come to You and pray to You and we ask for forgiveness. We ask for Your help. God, we want to have ears that hear You. We want to have eyes that see You. God, open up the way that we might follow You. God, we're tired of doing it our own way. We've had enough of following our hearts. God, give us the heart that Your scriptures talk about. A heart that is beating for You, beating with You, running after You, seeking You. Align our will with Your will. God, that Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Not ours, not following our own way, not following our every whim, but God, fully and completely turning our lives over to You. God, we know where it gets us when we follow our own selfish way. God, we want Your way. We want Your path to be before us, and we want to walk in it. When we fall off, that help us to help one another along the journey. God, to keep seeking the truth and love. Keep seeking the truth of Jesus Christ. God, when we waver, pick us up. Give us courage for this journey. We pray this blessing and this wisdom and this strength all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you want that for you, say amen too. As the worship team comes forward, one of the things that I have had to do in my walk is to try and figure out how to put the Word of God as a place of prominence in my life and not give it the sort of back seat. And so I offer at the end of your notes a simple practical set of suggestions. Cut the noise, change the pace, and fix your eyes on Jesus and the cross. Take time to be a part of Christian community and friendship. There's this funny thing that happens. When I hang out with Christians, I actually behave like one. The best way that I have figured out how to walk with Jesus is to walk with a friend. Friends, you're not supposed to do it on your own. And we need each other to tell each other the truth. You are a good mom. And good job you got the pictures up on Tuesday or on Wednesday, and it's okay that you didn't get it up on Tuesday. It's all right that you yelled at your kid. I yelled at mine. But they all turn out all right. To look each other in the eyes and say, heaven is for you. Be encouraged and don't give up. To tell each other in the midst of our journeys and our paths changing, to know that God's church is in Etna Green and God's church is in Georgia. To know that God's church is wherever we go and get surprised by a friend and given a golden golf ball. I don't know how this all works out. That was in my notes totally this morning. To do this thing right, we do it with each other. To hear the message that there is a kingdom available for you is to hear it as a community that says the kingdom is available for us all. So my suggestion is to cut the noise, to press pause, to fix your eyes on Jesus, and let's do this together. Let's stand and sing.